Jeremiah 31. We're talking about the new covenant. It's a new year, so we're talking about something wonderfully new that God is doing. And this passage of the Word of God is prophetic. That is, it speaks of the future for Israel and of what God is going to do for His people Israel. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, we find out that the new covenant is very much for the church as well. Now, they didn't know about the church in the Old Testament. Ephesians tells us that it was a mystery. In other words, it was something that wasn't revealed. And when we say that the new covenant is for the church, I'm saying that on authority of the Lord Jesus, who in Matthew 26 and Luke 22, when he gave the cup, instituting what we call the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood," to quote the Luke 22 passage. And this is referred to also in 1 Corinthians 11. What's more, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 describes the apostles as ministers of the new covenant. And the book of Hebrews, which is very definitely written to Christians, is going to talk a lot about the new covenant, especially in chapters 8 and 10 and 12. We could even say in 7 as well, and there's allusions in other parts of Hebrews. So it's a big part of our hope as the church as well. Now, what that isn't is the church hasn't replaced Israel, okay? Some people think Israel was so decadent and so bad, and when the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, came as a nation, they rejected him, and so God has rejected Israel. That is not the case. You can go through the Old Testament prophets and find God saying, yes, Israel has been repeatedly disobedient, and yet God has a future plan of restoration for them. And even after the cross of Calvary, the death of our Lord and his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven, in the book of Acts, the church went first to the Jews. And what did they preach in Acts chapter 3? Repent, that you may receive the times of refreshing from the Lord, and he'll send him to you from heaven. So even as late as Acts 3, they were still reaching out to the nation of Israel. And throughout the book of Acts, even though Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, whenever he could, he would go to a synagogue, first of all, to proclaim the gospel to the Jew first, because these, after all, were the people who were originally given the covenants and the promises and the oracles of God, which we call the Bible. So there's still very much a future for Israel. There are Jews in this age, this dispensation, who believe on the Lord Jesus, and then they're made part of the church. But when God is finished building his church, he'll take it home to heaven in the rapture, and he'll begin dealing with Israel as a nation again, and in the future, he's going to restore a remnant to himself. And again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 teaches that very clearly. Now, let's read in God's Word, Jeremiah 31, and I'm going to just backtrack slightly. Verse 4, Jeremiah 31, verse 4. "Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, 'Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.'" Now, some unfinished business. I quoted a song by Graham Kendrick earlier, "Knowing You, Jesus," and I want to read to you a few of the lyrics since I quoted some and couldn't remember all. He said, "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, nothing less. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord." And as you go on and read through these lyrics, it's very clearly that the writer has Philippians 3 in mind, where Paul says that he had counted everything lost for the glory of the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things you can know in this world and still be dissatisfied. We were talking yesterday with a married brother who shall go unnamed, and he was saying, you know, people think, like, when they get married, something big is going to happen, and they keep waiting for something big to happen. And very often, there's this sort of disappointment that the big thing that they were expecting, whatever that is, doesn't happen. And as good and as great a gift to mankind as marriage is from God, designed by God, if it's not based on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to be what God wants it to be. And that's why so many people are disappointed with marriage, because they miss out on what the central thing is to be, to have the Lord Jesus at the center. Well, whether you're married or single, it doesn't matter. If you have the Lord Jesus, you're never going to regret having him. You're never going to say, I have the Lord Jesus, but I wish I had something more. At least if you say that, you're not biblical. You're not correct. There's something off in your thinking. And you're not right. It's just not the truth. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who satisfies. By the way, there's a particularly lovely version of that song sung by the author Graham Kendrick with Kristen Getty, and also operatic bass baritone Jonathan Vera, that you can watch for free on YouTube. So Google Knowing You and Kristen Getty and you can find it with an orchestral accompaniment. It's absolutely lovely. Anyway, no charge for the music. I'll give a record review later or something, but at the break if you want. But anyway, we come back to the new covenant. And we saw that God is promising Israel wonderful things that they had lost, things that they hadn't really enjoyed to the full. God brought them into the land of Israel, and he wanted them to thrive, and they hadn't. Why hadn't they? Because of sin. And you go back and you read, particularly Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29, those three chapters, and God spells it out really clearly. The land was to be the spiritual thermometer to Israel. If they were spiritually healthy, the land would bring forth the crops. They would plant and they would reap wonderful crops. They would have animals that, you know, had the best steers around or whatever. And they would have all kinds of blessing and benefit that would come about if they were obedient to the Lord. But if they were disobedient, God would show them, you're off the mark, especially if they turned to idols. He would say, you know, you can tell that you're not really following the Lord. That's why when we studied 1 Kings earlier this year and looked at the ministry of Elijah, we thought about how God withheld the rain from Israel, not because he's stingy or mean, but because he was trying to indicate to them, you're apostatizing, you're walking away from the truth, you're standing away from it is what that word means. You're taking a different stance from what you formerly had. Before you said you loved the Lord and followed the Lord, now you're turning to these other gods. So I'm not going to give you rain, and that of course brought about great famine. But look at the promise here in verse 5. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. Now, Samaria, by and large in the Bible, was a city that was idolatrous and a city where people were disobedient. It was the capital of the northern kingdom when Israel was divided. By this time, those tribes had been carried into captivity by the Assyrians back in 722, and we're now in the early 500s. This is the Jerusalem was conquered finally by Babylon and destroyed in 587, 586 BC. But in any case, he refers to Samaria here and he says, you're going to plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. And the thought is that there's going to be this fruitfulness, that they're going to work and it's going to be prosperous. The Lord is going to bless the work of their hands. It's not like so many, even in the Lord's day, didn't want to go through Samaria because the Samaritans were people that hadn't held to the Bible faithfully. They had intermarried and they had mixed other beliefs in with the traditional Bible, and they didn't even receive all of the Bible. They didn't even think it was all from God. And so they were considered dirty, apostates. But what do we read about the Lord Jesus in John 4? He must needs go through Samaria. He wanted to go there and to find a woman who was in desperate need of his salvation. And the Lord went into the worst neighborhoods, if I may say so, to carry the gospel to people. There's no corner of the world too dark, too bad, where the love of Christ can't extend and save. And this future is going to transform those areas that historically were known for their spiritual infidelity and their idolatry, the Lord's going to transform them. And in verse 6 we read, "There'll be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, 'Arise, let us go to Zion to the Lord our God.'" Now, prior to Jeremiah's day, again, when the northern kingdom existed, they had two idols, one in Dan, one in Bethel. They were at the north and the south of the 10 northern tribes' territory, respectively. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam I, as historians know him, he said, when the nation divided, "You shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. You shouldn't worship at the temple. You should just go to these golden calves. These are your gods that brought you out of Egypt." Where have I heard that before? Could be the book of Exodus. Could be round about chapter 32. When Moses came down from getting the law, and already the nation had broken the law. They had turned to that idol, that golden calf, and said, "These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." So it was a bad precedent. They founded a man-made religion with man-made feasts and a man-made clergy, and it wasn't ever blessed by God. But now, that same region is being told, "Arise, let us go up to Zion." Now, whenever you go to Jerusalem in the Bible, you go up. Not only because it's about, I think, 2,300 feet above sea level, but also spiritually, you're going up to Jerusalem. In fact, there's a whole group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent that the pilgrims who would go up to Israel would read and sing while they were headed there for the feast days, because they had those feasts of the Lord that they kept. And in the future, when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth from Jerusalem, the nations are going to flow unto it, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 says. But also Jeremiah is saying, from within Israel, people are going to come to the Lord our God. Look at that. Not to Baal, or not to Molech, or not to the golden calves, not to some man-made god, to the Lord. That's Jehovah or Yahweh. That is the God who made the covenant with Israel, who redeemed them out of Egypt. And He's our God, our Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth, says Genesis 1:1. So they say, "Sing with gladness for Jacob." Now, Jacob is the name that he was born with. But you remember, God changed his name to Israel, and he gave that name to his descendants. The nation became known as Israel. Why? Because Jacob, well, he's the tricky fellow, right? His name means supplanter. And he was always trying to get an angle. You know, he had what the Jewish people call in Yiddish, chutzpah. You know, he was always trying to get his own way by his own machinations and so forth. And often he wanted a good thing, like he wanted the birthright and he wanted the blessing. He had, in that sense, spiritual interest and intention. But he was always going about it the wrong way, kind of trying to do it in the flesh. And yet the Lord worked with him, and the Lord was faithful, and the Lord overcame a lot of his mistakes, and the Lord trained him and disciplined him and made him into Israel. But so often the prophets look back, like Jeremiah does here, and says, "Sing with gladness for Jacob." Why are we rejoicing? Why is the future so bright for Israel? We could say, why is the future so bright for the church? Well, not because we're the best Christians that ever walked the face of the earth. Now, if you find those aforesaid best Christians, please don't go there, folks, because you'll ruin them, okay? You know, I mean, there are no best Christians. There are no perfect churches, are there? And you can read church history, and I said that Israel was serially unfaithful to the Lord. We could say the same thing about the history of the church. That time and time again, believers the world over, pick your region and we can find examples, although there's been faithfulness, although the Lord has used them, although there's always a remnant, there's also been departure, there's also been failure, there's also been disobedience and sin. And when we get to heaven, why are we getting there? Because, man, I was just superb, you know? I mean, if you had to live with me, you would probably be more sanctified too. I remember when I was a little boy in the building where our assembly rented at the time, there was a fellow upstairs who rented the room. And one morning on a Sunday, I remember sitting in the Lord's Supper and I heard that great old hymn emanating from the apartment upstairs. The man was singing, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." You know, that's how we can kind of think.
Of course heaven's going to be bright because I'm going to be there. It's a good place, right? No. We're going to be there by grace. We're going to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I'm not going to be up there breaking my arm, patting myself on the back, because salvation, Ephesians 2 says, is not of works, lest any man should boast. And the same thing with Israel. You may be Jacob of yourself, you may be weak, but God has a great plan for you. Sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people. See, that's the key. You look to the Lord and you cry out to Him for salvation. Israel has failed. The church fails. But guess who never fails? The Lord never fails. The Lord saves. And He has that remnant of Israel. Now look at this, verse 8. Jeremiah is a book all about how Israel was going to be scattered because of their sin. They were going to be taken out of the land. And God had been warning them for centuries to turn from their sin, to turn back from God. And that word in Hebrew, sub, turn, occurs over and over again in the book of Jeremiah. God's telling them, turn, 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 turn around. Come back from your waywardness. And Israel doesn't listen, and God has to scatter them. But look at the future, what he's talking about. I will bring them from the north country. Now, that may sound negative to you. Sounded more negative to Israel. You know why it sounded more negative to Israel? Because he didn't mean Pennsylvania. He didn't even mean New York. He meant Babylon. The country that was the superpower of that day that was coming upon them to attack. And before it was Babylon, it was Assyria. They came from the north too. And yet God's bringing his people back from the north. There's that great evidence of Santa Claus, you know, in Zechariah 2, in the King James Version at least, where it says, ho, ho, from the land of the north. That's a joke. But Zechariah 2 does speak about the land of the north, and it's talking about God calling his people back. Telling those from Israel to come back. Now, did God bring the remnant back from Babylon, back from the captivity? Daniel 9, Daniel says, yes, I understood by reading Jeremiah that the time of the captivity was almost over. God's going to bring us back. And 2 Chronicles ends with that proclamation of King Cyrus saying, yes, go back to the land, rebuild the temple. And Ezra and Nehemiah is all about them going back to the land, right? But it was just a little tiny remnant. It's not what Jeremiah is envisioning. You see, when you read Revelation, God tells the angels at the four corners of the winds to bring his people from the four corners of the earth. And in the Lord, in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24 and 25, or you can read the Precy version in Mark chapter 13, Cliff Notes or something, I don't know, the more summary version, that would be the better way to say it, that the Lord talks about gathering his elect there, gathering his chosen people. And he's going to gather them wherever they've scattered. I will gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind, I love this, and the lame. That's tremendous, right? Because you might think, well, if you're scattered, if you're taken away captive out of your land, maybe if you're strong enough, you can get back, right? One of my favorite films I love, actually, you know, usually the book is better, but I really didn't like the book. But one of my favorite films is the 1950s version of Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston. I mean, I think for acting, for the power of, even though it was made by people that probably didn't know the Lord, the gospel is in that movie in so many different incidents. And yet, the main character, Judah Ben-Hur, gets taken away from the land by the Romans, and he gets put in this galley ship as a slave. And he's there rowing, you know, and he's, you know, Charlton Heston cut, you know, I mean, just he's there strong and he's defiant and he's determined not to die because he wants to get back home and rescue his mom and his sister, and he wants to deal with the man Messala, his former friend that he grew up with, who's a Roman and who's responsible for all the bad things that have happened to his family and him. He wants vengeance.
And it's a wonderful story of how the Lord changes the man's heart in the end. And so, like I say, there's a lot of gospel there. But, you know, that's what people might think. If they're just strong, if they just have enough kind of perseverance and hang in there and just stoically endure it, then you can come back. No. Who is the Lord bringing back? The Lord's bringing the blind and the lame and the woman with child. Now, generally speaking, it's not good to mess with a woman with child. I found that out in my own experience. You want to tread carefully around those dear sisters that are expecting, because they got a lot going on. Let's just say it that way. You know, biochemically, there's just a lot of resources in their body being devoted. So, you know, you don't want to mess with them, right? But let's just talk about sheer physicality. When you talk about a woman with child, when my wife was expecting our children, I tried, such as I could, to carry every heavy thing so she wouldn't have to carry it. I tried to bear every heavy burden. Because as I say, a woman with child, her body is doing so many things that even if she's considered a relatively strong woman physically, normally, she shouldn't be out there digging ditches. Okay, although my mother-in-law apparently was rounding up cattle when she was 9 months pregnant. But was that with you, Naomi, or one of your... Okay, good. Anyway, never mind. Explains maybe some of my... No, never mind. Anyway, but the point is, when the Lord talked about pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath in the Olivet Discourse, pray that you're not giving suck, that you're not a nursing mother, or that you're not with child, it's because physically you're weak, you're debilitated, you're compromised, therefore you're vulnerable. And yet, who is the Lord bringing? He's bringing the weak. He's bringing those who can't help themselves. He's bringing the blind and the lame. And he brings them, and a great throng shall return there. It makes me think of the hymn that says, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ." Good speech therapy stanza there. "Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." This is what the Lord is all about. Bringing the weak, bringing the hurting, bringing the broken, bringing the vulnerable. And not saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder. That's not the gospel. No, saying by grace, I'm going to bring you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. I will gather you. And they're going to come with weeping, verse 9. And with supplications I will lead them. They're coming weeping and praying to the Lord. They're coming back and they've suffered so much. And I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now you think about that language. You talk about a personal interest in the people of Israel. God says, I am a father to them, and Ephraim is my firstborn. For all of the spiritual waywardness and shenanigans and sin that had happened through Ephraim from the time of the judges on up through the monarchy to this present moment. And God says, they're my firstborn. They're my heir, my child that I care about. And you can think about in our age, in the church age, how the individual believer can call God their Father. How we can say, Abba, Father. We can speak to Him on terms of the closest intimacy. And you talk about firstborn. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. The first one to be raised, never to die again. The firstborn of many brethren. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're part of that. You're brought into the family. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, John 1:12. And Romans 8 tells us that we're sons and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought in by grace. What did we do to deserve this? Nothing, any more than Israel will do this. Now, Israel was accustomed to the Lord saying, "Hear." Their basic confession is the famous Shema. That you talk to a Jewish person, you say the Shema, they say, "Oh yeah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And many observant Jews, if you find an Orthodox or a Hasidic home, they'll have that little box by their door with a piece of scripture, and often it's that Shema written on the little scroll inside of it. And yet here he's not talking to Israel, he's talking to the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, whom the Jews didn't think much of. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. Now, when he talks about the isles, this in the Hebrew way of thinking, this is the uttermost parts of the earth. It's like when we say, I'm going to Timbuktu. Okay, that's, I think, in North Africa, isn't it? But it kind of became an expression for going to the uttermost part of the earth, right? Going to the back of beyond, going to nowhere and then finding yourself in the middle of it. But anyway, that's kind of how it was when they talked about the isles. And here the Lord makes a proclamation. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Now that reminds us a bit of what the Holy Spirit had us thinking about in the Lord's Supper this morning. That the Lord is the shepherd. We started out, we'll sing of the shepherd that died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, yet firmly endured as a rock. And this shepherd is going to gather the flock, and he's going to keep them. There's security. Isaiah 40 pictures him coming and leading his lambs. And the very young ones he holds in his bosom. Not only next to his arm of strength, his arm that's omnipotent, absolutely all-powerful, but next to his heart, the perfections of his love for his sheep, and no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. This is based on redemption. The Lord has redeemed. He's bought Jacob out of his indebtedness, out of his slavery, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. You know, the Lord talked about a strong man, referring to the devil. And there's none of us that can outwit, much less out-wrestle, that strong man. We can't beat him. People talk about going around rebuking the devil. Well, I wouldn't try that, my friend. The Bible doesn't teach us to do that. In fact, Jude tells us absolutely not to. Michael the archangel, who's a lot stronger and a lot smarter in some respects than a mere human being, he didn't rebuke him. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." We leave it to the Lord to take on Satan, and that's good. Because the Lord said, when a strong man guards his house, well, then his things are in peace. But when one stronger comes and binds him, then he can despoil his house. I mean, if you had, you know, there you had the Rock or somebody guarding the house, some big muscular type of fellow, and you said, "Oh, I can't get anything out of his house." But you come along and you bring one of these great big defensive ends from the University of Georgia. And even though the Rock played great high school football at Allentown Central Catholic in Pennsylvania, about an hour north of where I live, local history. Anyway, and even though he went to Miami on scholarship and played football, and even though he went to the wrestling, you know, and the professional wrestling and used far too many steroids, I'm sure. You know, the guy's old now. He's like as old as I am, or maybe older even by a couple of years. And if you could bring one of these young bucks, so to speak, from Georgia, one of the dogs, you know, I don't think I said it quite like you all say it, but you know what I mean. They could grab a hold of him and tie him up and say, "Now go ahead, take what you want." Well, think of the Lord Jesus who came and bound that strong man. How did he do that? Well, Whitlock Gandhi put it in one of his hymns. "Him death by dying slew." Hebrews 2 says that Satan's chief weapon in his arsenal was the fear of death. You think of all the things people do because they're afraid of dying. I'm afraid of dying, so I'm going on this pilgrimage. I'm afraid of dying, so I'm going to pray to these saints. I'm afraid of dying, so I got to try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm afraid of dying, so I got to go to church and listen to that funny looking Pennsylvanian, you know, and act like I'm interested and not fall asleep so that I can kind of get some brownie points with God. All the stuff people do because they're afraid of dying. Religion, man's efforts to get to God by what he does, to be good enough, to try hard enough, to do enough. And it's never enough. And the Bible doesn't promise that is the way of salvation. What about the other people who they're afraid of death, and so they never want to think about it. So they fill their lives with everything and anything to keep them from thinking about death. I'll think about sports. I'll think about business. I'll think about money. I'll think about friends. I'll think about drugs. I'll think about alcohol. I'll think about pleasure. Whatever it is, anything but think about death. Because I'm afraid of that. And either way, whether you go the religious route or whether you go the hedonistic, seeking all that this world has to offer route, either way, you're not seeking God. And Satan is very happy with that. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to make a middle way here. I'm going to take that weapon away from you. The same way that David took Goliath's sword and cut his head off with it. The same way that Benaiah, one of David's mighty men, did his little bow staff jujitsu kung fu routine and disarmed the big Egyptian guy and killed him with his own spear. The same way, says the Lord Jesus, I'm going to defeat Satan. People are afraid to death. I'm going to take the sting right out of death. I'm going to go into death and I'm going to endure the very root cause of death. Why do we die physically? Because sin is in the world. But that's not even the worst of it. See, if we are in our sins, if we haven't been saved from sin, Ephesians 2 says we are dead in trespasses and sins. You say, what do you mean? I don't feel dead. Here I am sitting upright and I'm trying to respirate with great regularity and even keep my eyes open. How can you say I'm dead? Well, in the biological sense, physiologically, I know you're not dead, okay? And please don't try it to prove a point, okay, this morning. I have had a couple people have heart attacks in my meeting and I don't want to repeat it, okay? It's just not fun. It cut out a few points out of my sermon. But anyway. But when Ephesians talks about being dead in trespasses and sins, it means that you have no relationship with God. It's not that you're not sentient, that you're not thinking, that you're not doing lots of stuff, that you can't do lots of things, but you don't know the Lord, and therefore you're dead. You don't have that living relationship to Him. You pray, and you don't have the assurance that He's listening, or that He wants to answer them. Or that He has a plan for your life. Maybe you hope He does. Perhaps you're optimistic and say, well, I'm better than the other person, so He ought to. But you know, the sad thing is if we're dead in our sins and we meet up with physical death, or if the Lord comes, either way, if we leave this planet dead in trespasses and sins, we will be in that condition for eternity. We will be separated from God for eternity. And look at what the Lord's saying in this passage. What He's talking to Israel about is life from the dead. Now, time is rushing on, so there's a lot here that's encouraging, but that I had to skip. And Israel could look at how rough their life had been. Look at verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. That may sound familiar from recent times because you probably have read Matthew 2 recently about the Lord Jesus when He was a young child and the wise men coming to worship Him. And when the wise men were warned of an angel not to go back to King Herod, because King Herod, despite his asseveration that he wanted to come and worship the Lord Jesus, he actually wanted to kill the Lord Jesus because he didn't want any rivals. He wanted to do away with Jesus. The same way that a lot of people want to live their lives their own way. I don't want Jesus, thank you very much. Because intuitively they know if they let the Lord Jesus in, things are going to have to change. That suddenly the Lord Jesus is the boss. He's Lord, not us. And we need to conform to Him, not the other way. He doesn't conform to us. So Herod sent his men to kill these babies in Bethlehem. And Matthew cites these verses as prophecy of this. And yet, when it's being cited here in Jeremiah 31, it's not explicitly prophetic. In fact, people reading this in Jeremiah's day would have thought, yeah, that's right. That's about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. That's where Babylon's camped right now. They're coming down, and anybody that gets in their way, they're killing. Because Zedekiah, the king, has been playing games and he's been trying to get Egypt to help him break away from Babylon. And he's broken the treaty he made with Babylon. So Babylon is invaded and they're coming to fight and destroy us. And they could look back on their history and they've said, you know, we've had a lot of hardship. We've had a lot of hard times, a lot of war, a lot of death, a lot of pain. And God says, yeah, I know that. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now, isn't that wonderful? The Lord is the God who can come and look at a situation where we feel like all is lost. Where we say, don't you know what's happened? Don't you know death has come into my life? My loved one has been taken out of the way from me? Or don't you know what's happened, that I've lost my business and I'm facing financial ruin? Or don't you know that my health is gone from me and I'm sick and I'm struggling and I'm in pain? And God says, you can have hope. Why can you have hope? Because the worst thing that ever happened on this planet was that man took the Son of God and nailed him to a cross. But that's not the end of the story, is it? In a sense, that's only the beginning. Because after the Lord Jesus had completed all that was written of him, and after he had fulfilled his Father's will, after he had offered up his soul an offering for sin, to use Isaiah 53 language, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, Isaiah 53 says. And over the prophets point forward and they say, you know, there's hope. Because you lost your loved one, but if they knew Christ, guess what? You're going to see them again. You lost your business, but guess what? The Father's not going to forsake you now. And in the future, it's not going to matter one bit, 1 million years into eternity, that your business went away. And I speak as one whose father's business went bankrupt and it caused great pain to my family. So I don't say that flippantly. It's something I've lived through. It's something that I saw my dad watch go before his eyes, his life's work. And yet, my dad died triumphant. My dad, who was sick in bed, a diabetic, his body shutting down, my dad died hopeful. I kept thinking of the scripture, I think I've said it here before, from 2 Corinthians 4, though our outward man perisheth, yet our inward is renewed day by day. And that's the great hope, that if you know the Lord, you're not dead in trespasses and sins anymore. You're alive from the dead. And what does God promise to Israel? Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So not the covenant of Sinai, not the Ten Commandments, not the law given through Moses. But he says, this is my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. Now think about that. They had the law for hundreds of years. God gave it about 1405 BC, something like that. You know, I don't know exactly when, but somewhere in that line of things. Or maybe it was 1440, I don't recall just now. But anyway, in the 1400s BC, did they ever keep that law? They had it written on stone tablets. They had it in the Ark of the Covenant. They knew it. They could quote it letter perfect. It was recorded in Exodus 20 in their Bibles. It was recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in their Bibles. Maybe four or five. Anyway, they had it. Did they ever keep it? No, because down here you can still go to a lot of courthouses, I'd imagine, and you can still see places where there's an old plaque with the Ten Commandments on it. Or you could still go to a Christian school at least and maybe find the Ten Commandments on it. Does that mean the kids there never lie? No, because the law of God was external. But what God says is, I'm going to write it on your minds and your hearts. Now, the young people here, okay, anybody under 20, you've got a leg up on the rest of us. You know why? Because you don't know a world without personal computers and all kinds of devices. Now, what's the basic thing you need with a device? Well, you need an operating system, right? Well, whether you're on Windows or whether you're Linux or whether you have iOS or whether you have something else that I wouldn't begin to know about, you've got some kind of operating system on your machine, be it a phone, be it your Apple Watch, be it a laptop, be it a desktop computer. There's some sort of integrating program there telling that machine what to do. Now, God, to the believer, is writing on their hearts and minds His law. Heart, that area of the will of what we want to do, and the minds, how we think. This is what Romans 12:2 calls the renewing of our minds. This is why it's so important to get into the Word of God, because this is how the Spirit sanctifies us. John 17:17, the Lord said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And the Lord is writing this on the minds and hearts of believers. So we not only know what the Lord wants, we want to do what the Lord wants. We not only know about the Lord, as if I could say I know about George Washington. Now, I know about George Washington, but I don't even know what his voice sounded like. Because unfortunately, he lived before Edison, you know? He lived before Marconi. He lived before Tesla. He lived before any of the good old boys that later invented stuff that could have made him transmit his voice over great distances or even record his voice. So I can't Google, what did George Washington's voice sound like? He may have talked like this for all I know. I have no idea. I know about George Washington, though. I've been to Mount Vernon. And I've read a number of biographies of him. And I could tell you little factoids about him. Not as much as some of you could. But I know a little bit about him. But I can't say I know him. Now, Naomi Kaiser, I can tell you I know her. I have a personal relationship with her. I don't know her exhaustively. You know, I know a lot more about her than I knew 15 years ago when I married her. But people that have been married a lot longer than I have say they're still learning about their spouse. So I hope and imagine that's going to go on for whatever time the Lord gives us. Now think of knowing the Lord. You won't have to tell people, know the Lord. They're all going to know me. When the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign at the second coming to earth, and He's ruling from Jerusalem, they're going to say, come, let's go up to Jerusalem and learn of the law of the Lord. We know who the Lord is. No atheists. No agnostics. And all of them are going to have that personal knowledge of the Lord as believers. And He says to them, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, that's something that can mess with our relationships, isn't it? I mean, if somebody could say, Keith, I know you. I remember what you did 25 years ago. I remember what you said 3 years ago. I remember this dumb look on your face or something like that, right? And it's not that the Lord doesn't know everything about us. He certainly does. But this is remembering in that judicial sense of bringing it as a matter of record, bringing it up again. Now, when the Lord tells the believer, you are forgiven, that means the Lord is not going to bring it up again. The Lord is not going to keep rubbing our nose in it for eternity. Oh, what a terrible person we were and all the wretched things we did. No, our relationship is going to be one based on the knowledge of the Lord and based on growing in that enjoyment of the relationship and based on complete and utter lasting eternal forgiveness. Now the Lord goes on to promise the certainty of this. He said, it's just like nature, you know. If the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And earlier than that, He talks about the regularity of the seasons and the seed and so forth. And you can go back to Genesis 8 where God promises that those things are going to abide. So in other words, what God is telling us is these promises you can bank on. I'm not going back on it. They are rock solid, certain. As much as anything you think is real, you think the earth below your feet is real, men call it terra firma, firm ground or firm land. Well, God says, this is firm, my word, that I'm going to restore Israel to myself. And I'm going to make them everything I've always wanted them to be by grace. And if we could say that of Israel, we can say the same thing of the church, because we have many scriptures like that in the New Testament. And even this very passage in Hebrews is going to talk about believers in our age and the wonderful blessings we have to look forward to in the future with the Lord. Praise be his name. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy precious word. And we don't know again what will happen this year, but we're so thankful we've got a certain future that's appointed by God. And we pray for anyone here, young or old or in between, Father, who doesn't know the Lord. We pray that they would see that that's something they've got to rectify. They got to fix that quick, because they're not promised tomorrow. They don't know when the Lord may come or when their life might be required of them. And so we pray they'd come to the Lord who wants to save them, who wants them to know him, and indeed who is the very best person to know in the entire universe. We thank thee for the privilege of knowing him. And we say with Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.